Let's jump in Acts 24 here together. And great song, Your Love Has No Bounds, because we're going to be seeing here as we get into this chapter tonight, the love of God going forth and reaching out. We're going to see a couple characters emerge onto the scene here that certainly were anything but godly people, kind of living a pretty crazy life. And we're going to get into that in a little bit. But no matter what we see is that God cares and loves for all people and desires that all people are saved, right? His love truly has no bounds. And he's got Paul in some strategic places and positions in order to go and share the gospel, in order to go and reach out and to share that love of God. And this is the beautiful thing here, that Paul's been going through some turmoil, some trouble, but in all of it, we're seeing God's providential hand and care in moving Paul, protecting him, preserving him, but also placing him into specific places where he's able to go and have an audience with people that may not otherwise hear the gospel. And God's got Paul right in these neat places here. And so we saw that last week as Paul was taken up to Caesarea Maritima, where he's going to be there for a while, as we'll see. And again, it's going to be opportunity for Paul to go and share the word and share the gospel with various people that are going to come onto the scene and are looking to hear from Paul. And so tonight we're looking at this defense of Paul before Felix, this Roman ruler at the time, this governor over the land, over the region here. Felix is the man who's taken over from Pontius Pilate. And so he's the guy in charge of that Roman oversight here in the land. And so Paul's going to have an audience before this guy. And yet we're going to see again here also through this chapter how many people love to just kind of, you know, put things off, just kind of wait things out, procrastinate. How many people love to procrastinate? You know, all right, I can certainly fall in that category at times. Some of you are procrastinating whether to answer that. You're kind of wondering, I don't know, I'll think about that. Maybe I'll answer later. You're procrastinating on that answer. That's fine. Just raise your hand because you are. So we can all be in that place. Thank you over there. I see that hand. Amen, brother. Okay. So some of us can certainly fall in that category. You know, I heard about a story about a farm boy who accidentally overturned his wagon load of corn on the road. And the farmer who lived nearby came to investigate. Hey, Willis, he called out, forget your troubles for a moment. Ah, just come on in. Mrs. just cooked a dinner. Why don't you just come and have some dinner with us? Leave that for right now, and we'll come and help you clean that up later. And little Willis thought about that. Oh, boy, I don't know if my dad would be too happy about that. The man said, oh, come on, your dad will be fine. Don't worry about him. It'll be okay. Just come on, have some dinner with us. Well, all right, I guess I can, but I just don't think my dad's going to be too pleased with me. Oh, so they sit down, they have a great meal, and after the dinner, he sits and says thank you to the couple that had this dinner for him. He said, oh, that was so good, thank you. And the man said, well, that's great. You know, why don't we just get out there and help you with your wagon? He's like, yeah, I know. I don't think my dad's going to be too happy. Well, don't worry about your dad. Where is he anyways? He's under the wagon. Some of us like to procrastinate, and sometimes it can be to our detriment or even other people's detriment. And so we're going to see this kind of attitude of procrastination here tonight in this chapter. And we're going to be seeing in this defense before Felix of Paul, we're going to see this false accusation that's given, first of all, but then we're going to see this faithful answer by Paul. And then lastly, this foolish attitude that comes by Felix and his wife. False accusation, a faithful answer, and a foolish attitude. So right in verse 1, it says, now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. So remember, that's the scene that back in Jerusalem a few days earlier was that the crowd saw Paul on the scene and thought, oh, he's a turncoat. He's gone against our law and our beliefs. He's turned on us, and he's you know, preaching this message to the Gentiles and making them kind of hate us and not fall in line with us. And they kind of had it in for Paul, and so they begin to kind of get on him and get at him and beat him, and Paul gets plucked out from that. And then he eventually gets taken to the Sanhedrin where, remember, Ananias in chapter 23, Paul begins to speak and just has somebody go and hit Paul across the face. They just had this hatred for Paul. They want to see this guy brought down. And here's Ananias now making his way up to Caesarea from Jerusalem. That's a long and laborious journey. And Ananias is quite old at this time. He's about 80 years old. He's well on his life. Sorry if there's anybody 80 and over here. No offense by that. But Ananias is kind of getting up there a bit in age. And in other words, what we're seeing is that this guy is just bent on seeing Paul brought down. He's so filled with this fury and wrath about this word that Paul's been preaching, about what Paul's been doing, just Paul's life in general, that he's willing to make this trek. He's got such contempt for Paul, he's willing to make this long journey up to Caesarea. And he comes down now with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. He's kind of like the ace in the bag here, right? Ananias brings the big wig. He's kind of like this lawyer type that's able just to speak, you know, words where most people just kind of like going, what did he just say? Well, I don't know. It's so good. It must have been right, you know? I have no idea what he said. It's got to be right because, whew, right over my head. He kind of brings this ace in the bag now with him, right? Ready to use this kind of language and flattering words ultimately to flatten Paul. And that's the intent here. Look at what we see in verse 2. And when he was called upon, Tertullus, before Felix, he began with his accusation saying, seeing that through you, we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. So here we see the charade that Tertullus is giving here now. He's putting on this real show now of words and flowery language just to really butter up Felix in a sense, right? He's just kind of stroking his ego in a sense. Look at how he addresses Felix. He says, oh, great peace, right? Oh, we're just enjoying this great peace, you know, that you brought. And well, it was anything, you know, but that. It had been a period of riots and rebellions that Felix had come and brought to a halt with brutal violence, you know? That's what Felix was doing. And so here's Tertullus, you know, again, doublespeak, right? You just have brought great peace to us. It was anything but that. The Jews were quite horrified by all that's gone on, basically, under his regime. And then he says, prosperity, right? You know, you brought this prosperity here. Great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, it says at the end of verse 2. Felix was a thief, all right? He was a corrupt politician, in a sense. He robbed from the people, and he installed corrupt leaders, all right? So, again, you kind of see this intent that Tertullus is bringing. And then he says, most noble Felix. Now, that was probably, you know, really laying it on very thick here. This is kind of like the icing on the cake at this point, because Felix was actually originally a slave. Very interestingly, his brother Paulus was a friend to the Emperor Claudius, and through his relationship, Felix not only became a free man, but was the first slave in history to rise to this prominent position of becoming a governor over a Roman province. First man to do that in history. From a slave, you know, up to this position of Roman ruler. And because of his brother's relationship to the emperor, now Felix lived with a brutality, thinking that he would get away with anything. Oh, nobody's going to come down on me. My brother's got this real, you know, inside connection, man. Nobody's going to come after me in any way. He just did what he wanted without any feeling of or worry of repercussion, all right? So this is Felix now. It was said of Felix that he was a master of cruelty and lust, who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. That's a pretty serious thing there, you know? Kind of a double whammy. But when it came to Felix, there wasn't so much thankfulness on the part of the Jews towards him, but rather a terror of his treachery. So here's Tertullus, you know, oh, most noble Felix, right? You know, just absolutely a bunch of, you know, malarkey, right? And interestingly, at least Tertullus now is kind of admitting that these words are becoming a little bit tedious, that this whole intro and address is becoming a little bit tedious, because notice what he says there. Verse 4, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear. He says, nevertheless, all right, forget about what I just said. I don't want to become any more tedious than I already have been, right? And he continues on. But these were tedious words. They were nothing more than vain and empty words of flattery that anybody would have just seen right through. You know, the Bible speaks oftentimes regarding the use of flattery. Look what it says in Romans chapter. Hold on a second here. I got to get myself to our right slide. Okay. Romans 16, verse 17 to 18. It says there, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." In Psalm 78, verse 35 to 36, "And they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue." You know, it's a very easy thing for us to say what we think people want to hear, right? But what's our heart saying? Are we meaning those words? Are we sincere in those things? The Bible speaks oftentimes about letting us be those that love with sincerity, being sincere, not being fake. And especially, too, not only can we do that with one another, but we can easily find ourselves doing that before God, as Psalm 78 is saying. They declared all these things, and yet they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue. We need to be careful that we don't come to God with flattery, which is nothing more than empty words from the head without a heart that's backing it. Our worship can be that sometimes, if we're just artificially or insincerely going through the motions, right? Worship can be that way, where we can be sitting there worshiping, we can have our hands raised, we're worshiping God, and yet all we're thinking about, you know, is what we're going to have to eat after the service. You know, Big Mac sure sounds good right now, bless the Lord. You know, we're just sometimes can be totally singing the words, and yet our heart is nowhere to be found behind those words, you know? And it just becomes nothing more than empty words, flattering speech in a sense. Ezekiel 33, verse 31 says this, "So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain." You know, it's Napoleon that said, "He who knows how to flatter also knows how to slander." And I pray that we're a people here learning this lesson, but a people that are saying, "I want my words to truly have value to them." In other words, I want what I say to be what I mean. And I don't want to say something just because I think that's what the people want to hear, or what my friends want to hear, or what's going to really, you know, stroke their ego so that I can kind of have some more inroads into them and, you know, maybe use that to get my own personal agenda met. Let's be people that are just being sincere and honest and true with our words. And that's what the Bible addresses us to do. And we see an example of that in a negative sense with this man, Tertullus, who comes on very strong. And yet we know he's just simply trying to butter up Felix and has no heart behind it whatsoever. So Tertullus is now ready to move on against Paul. Again, the word tells us that a flattering mouth works ruin in Proverbs 26, verse 28. And we're going to see Tertullus's attack against Paul come to nothing. And just as his lecherous lawyer's flattery is false, so will his accusation against Paul be. He's going to accuse Paul based on a personal charge, a political charge, and a doctrinal charge. Those are the three things we're going to look at in the next few verses. Look at verse 5. "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law." So, first of all, we see that personal attack. What does Tertullus say? Oh, he says in verse 5, he's a plague. This man's a plague. He's been an irritant. He's been like a pest to us. He's just kind of gotten under our skin. He's just, bothered us so much. But only because Paul had come and challenged their tradition. That's all he did. He didn't say anything wrong. He didn't say anything against them. He just simply challenged their traditions, made them kind of think a little bit about what they're doing and why they're doing them. That's all. Nothing harsh, nothing mean, nothing heavy. So they call him, he's a plague. He's been a pest to us. And then we see this political attack against Paul. What does Tertullus say? He's a creator of dissension, still in verse 5. A creator of dissension. Certainly one thing the Roman government would not tolerate. Anybody that came into the scene that tried to stir up some kind of trouble or lead a rebellion, they were on that quickly. They were going to squash that to the ground and not let that have any kind of momentum build from that. Any kind of dissension, any kind of you know, rebellion, no way. That would be not tolerated one bit. And then they also say that he's of the sect of the Nazarenes. That was the identification of the followers of Jesus. Remember, Jesus, he was often called Jesus of Nazareth. It was a way to kind of identify him and separate him from all the other Jesus and Joshua's out there. There's a lot of people named that, right? This wasn't a unique name for Jesus. It isn't like, oh, Jesus, that name's so special. That was named, you go to Mexico today, you're going to see a lot of Jesuses down there, right? And so he's called Jesus of Nazareth, where he's from. And so it was kind of a way that they would identify Jesus, but it was used as kind of a very negative way. Because remember, Nazareth was that place where, you know, who was it? I think it was Nathaniel asked, can anything good come out of Nazareth, right? That's the attitude towards Nazareth. It's just, man, nobody liked it. Nobody wanted to admit they were from there. It's kind of like people admitting that they're from, you know, or not admitting they're from, you get the idea, places around here, right? I won't say it because I know some of you probably live there. And that's okay. We'll be praying for you guys. It's all right. But, and so that was kind of a, almost, you know, this derogatory term. And that's what they began to call the followers of Christ, these Nazarenes, right? Just sort of real negative, spiteful way to refer to them as that. So they're thinking he's kind of stirring up this trouble. He's trying to get this following to rebel against Rome. So that was that political attack. And then we see this doctrinal attack against Paul. They said he tried to profane the temple in verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Now, it's true, that was a very serious matter. That was breaking the law. That was going against their law. It was a serious matter. And Tertullus is bringing up the accusation that the Jews from Asia brought against Paul in Acts 21, verse 27 to 28. But here, Tertullus is taking a lighter approach to it. What does he say? He says, Paul tried to profane the temple. Why did he kind of change the severity of the crime? Because there's no way to substantiate what they were trying to say. They had no concrete proof against Paul about him in any way profaning the temple. It was all just accusations. The Jews from Asia have disappeared from the scene, and there were no eyewitnesses whatsoever to this account. Nobody could stand here and say, yeah, we saw Paul do this. No, they had nothing. And Tertullus knows this, and so he's saying, hey, he tried to profane the temple. Well, how did he do that, Tertullus? Well, we saw him with some people, and they thought, you know, they had nothing. They were stuck on that. So he just throws out this general charge that Paul tried to defile the temple. Now, the Jews, remember, they had authority from Rome to try anybody and prosecute those who violated Jewish law, and that would have been profaning the temple. That would have been breaking the law. And so they had the authority under Rome to go and prosecute those that had done that. And Tertullus tries to show that Roman officials prevented them from simply holding their own trial against Paul. We had this all locked up, man. We had this under control. But what does it say? We seized him and want to judge him according to our law. But now look at here, verse 7. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So here's Tertullus saying, listen, we had this, you know, in the bag. We were going to take care of this. Paul was ours, and we felt he'd broken the law, and we were going to take him down. But your commander, Lysias, he came in, and he kind of just ruined it all. He kind of got in the way of it all, stepped in and seized him. And now we're here because of all that. Notice this man of false flattery has no problem stretching the truth in regards to the handling of the situation by Claudius Lysias, because he says he came in with great violence. Oh, we were unable to carry out our rights in trying this dissenter of our law. We could have saved you from all this hassle, Felix, if it weren't for your own men. And yet he's stretching the truth about Lysias now, because Lysias didn't come in with great violence. The crowds, the Jews, were working with great violence against Paul, beating him unjustly, and Lysias comes in and just simply plucks Paul out of that and leads him to safety. And obviously we understand that God is leading all these events to protect Paul. Don't forsake that. Don't undermine that. Remember that in all these things that we're seeing in these last few chapters in Paul's life and the direction it's going in, because so many people can look at this and go, oh man, Paul, what? You must have done something bad, because man, everywhere you go, you're just getting beat up, man. What's going on, Paul? You got to confess some sin, I guess. What's the deal? That's not the case here. Because all of this God is leading and orchestrating to bring Paul right to where he wants him and to use him for God's purposes in every place that he brings him. And we're seeing that here today, and we're going to see that as Paul has opportunity to just share and witness with the people around him here in Caesarea. So, these Jews were just never interested whatsoever in giving Paul a trial to see if he was guilty or not. They just simply wanted to drag him out, beat him, and leave him for dead. It's funny, rather sad, I should say, that people can be so quick to buy into the lie for their own purposes, right? And then actually begin to believe the lie. I mean, they're kind of feeling at this point like, yeah, Paul, he's a guilty guy. And they perpetuate this lie because they just want to silence him. And now they just simply begin to believe this lie in a sense. And if Felix began to examine Paul, he would have seen very clearly that their accusations were weak and unsubstantiated. Nevertheless, all the Jews and the elders there follow along like lost sheep, agreeing with the charges, but really having no support or evidence of the matter whatsoever. So here's this false accusation that's coming against Paul. Well, it's Paul's turn now, all right? Let's look at this faithful answer that he gives. Verse 10, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." So Paul's given permission to speak, right? Felix kind of nods at him and says, all right, your turn, Paul, you're up. And notice Paul doesn't follow suit with flattering words and speech like Tertullus is given, right? He's not sitting there saying, oh, most noble Felix, thank you for the opportunity I have. You're just such a wonderful leader, and we just highly respect you. No, he doesn't say anything like that, right? He just simply says, inasmuch as I know you have been for many years a judge of this nation. He just simply says, Felix, you know, I know you've been around a long time. Let me get on with it, right? You know, that's kind of it, right? That's all he's saying. Nothing fancy here, not trying to butter him up. Been around a long time? Amen. We'll leave it at that. And Paul chooses now just to become his own defense attorney. I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Moving into verse 11. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. So Paul shows that it's been about 12 days now, all right, that he entered into Jerusalem is what we believe. When he first came to Jerusalem, when he met with the elders there, when he made his way to the temple, and now he's up in Caesarea. It's been 12 days since he's come to Jerusalem. If he was guilty of some crime, surely they would have been able to gather some witnesses. They would have been able to gather some key people to come and speak against Paul and to give some more proof and evidence of what Paul's done. It's been 12 days. There's been time for them to kind of rally people, right? No doubt about it. But Paul's saying, 12 days I've been here. This is something just happened yesterday. Where are my witnesses? Where are the people that are accusing me of these things? Where are they here? There's no evidence, no proof of wrongdoing, just lies and false accusations. That's all there is. Just people throwing out things that they feel. Huzzah, he tried to profane the temple. But also now, this is interesting because he's also saying, listen, I've been here only 12 days, all right? 12 days, and 5 of those days have been here now in Caesarea, all right? And so that's what it says in verse 1 of chapter 24, now after 5 days. So he's been in Caesarea for 5 days, and in other words, Paul's saying, I've not stirred up any trouble. I've not been a dissenter. I've not gone against Rome. I haven't had time to do that. I've only been around for 12 days. 5 of them have been up here. You guys have been with me up here for 5 days. That's not enough time to start a riot or muster a following of any way against Rome. That's what Paul is saying here. I've only been here for 12 days. No more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. So I'm innocent here. I've not done anything. But he says, this I confess to you in verse 14, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. So again, Paul says, it's because that according to the way, they call it a sect. The way was an early name for Christians. Others saw it as a cult, but it was truly the only way. And I love how that was you know, one of those identifiers for the early church, for believers, the way. Because, first of all, it's not a way. This is not a way of life. This is the way. This is the only way. There's no other way to the Father. There's no other way to eternal life. It's found in Jesus Christ, and that's what this early church was wrapped up in, was Jesus Christ. And they're called the way. I think that's so fitting, the way. And so Paul's showing that he's not doing anything contrary to God. His conscience is clean. He's worshiping the same God that he always did. That's what Paul is showing here. Same God that he always did, and the same God of my fathers. Remember how Jews love to look back on their patriarchs, on their fathers, and just with great respect. And Paul's saying, listen, I'm worshiping the same God. I've not changed whatsoever. I'm not introducing a new way. I'm not trying to introduce a new message. I'm still worshiping the same God. I'm still not doing anything contrary to God. Only that he has a much better understanding of who he is now. How is that? By believing all things that are written in the scriptures. By seeing how Jesus came, not again to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, and to see that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all these things that we have been waiting for and longing for. And this is what Paul is saying here. I've not changed in who I'm worshiping, but I've had a much fuller understanding of all of these things now. The scriptures have just opened up to me now as I've seen them all through the lens of Jesus Christ. And that's how we need to look at scripture too, isn't it? Through that lens of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is on every page of the Word of God here that we see. It's all pointing to him. And Paul's message here revolved around the resurrection, a common belief among Jews. This is not something that had to be disputed among Jews. They believed in a resurrection, no doubt about it. And it says in Daniel 12, verse 2, and we see again how this is something that they believed. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time, and at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So, this has been a part of Jewish belief, that there'd be a resurrection. But as Paul will point out, that's why he was being judged. Remember, that's what he used in the Sanhedrin to kind of turn the people on one another. Because in the Sanhedrin, you had your Sadducees, you had your Pharisees, you had your different sects of religious leaders. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or spirits and you know, the afterlife, all this stuff. Pharisees did. And so as soon as he begins to talk about the resurrection, suddenly they begin to have a dispute among themselves. Kind of took the pressure, the focus off of Paul there. But the Jews, you see, generally believed that there was one resurrection where all the people who have died would rise up and they would stand before God one day. That there would be a resurrection. And those that were righteous, they would go on to heaven. And those that were not righteous, they would be eternally damned. And that's a subject that's brought much dissension and discussion and questions in Christian circles today as well. Now, we understand now through the New Testament and what we see in Scripture that there will indeed be a resurrection for the saved and the unsaved. Just as what Daniel preaches, but it will not be at the same time. That there will be two resurrections. Not one resurrection for two different people, but that there will be two different resurrections. The first one takes place over a period of time, and it began with Jesus' resurrection. He was the first fruits of that resurrection. And that first resurrection begins to take place over a period of time, going all the way to the end of the tribulation. So whenever you hear about the first resurrection, it's not a one-time event. It's taking place over a period of time, starting from Jesus' life, a resurrection, all the way to the end of the tribulation, when the last of the martyred saints will be resurrected and brought into the millennial kingdom. And then, after, let me just get into that resurrection first of all, and share a few more verses here, because that's a resurrection. Understand this here. Those that have a part in the first resurrection, that's not a resurrection where you stand before God for judgment, you know, where he looks at your life and see if you're qualified for heaven. That's not what we're talking about here. Just get that straight, okay? So many times Even Christians, they can really struggle with that fact of, oh man, one day I'm going to stand before God. I'm going to stand before the judgment seat. Oh man, I don't know, man. I think it'll be okay, but man, there's still some doubt in my mind, right? Listen, when it talks about the Christian standing before the judgment seat of God and part of that first resurrection, understand that's not a judgment seat for salvation. It speaks about that bema seat, which is where, you know, in their games, they'd have the judge that would sit in that bema seat and they would reward the athletes. It was a place for rewards. And that's what the first resurrection, what the resurrection of believers is. It's for rewards, all right? To distribute your rewards. Here's what Revelation 20, verse 4 to 6 says. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now the second resurrection takes place after the millennium, as Revelation 20 just tells us there. It takes place after the millennium, and it's the time when the dead will be resurrected. It talks about how death and Hades and those in the sea and everything will be brought up and stand before God. Those are those that have died apart from Christ, apart from faith in Christ. Remember how in Luke 16 that Hades, it was divided into two. Abraham's bosom, and then there was Hades, where it's a place of torment. Now, I believe Abraham's bosom has been emptied out when Jesus resurrected, but those that are in Hades are still there waiting for the second resurrection, which is for those that have died apart from faith in Christ. And that's going to be empty. Death and Hades will give up their dead, and they'll stand before God at the end of the millennium, which is called the Great White Throne Judgment. All right? And they're going to stand before God, and they're going to see that their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It says in Revelation 20, verse 15, and anyone not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. So the notion that there's no literal hell, that's one that's becoming kind of popular in Christian circles today. A lot of people are looking to try to dismiss this and say, ah, man, you know what? Yeah, that whole idea about hell, man, that's kind of one of those old-fashioned kinds of understandings and beliefs, man. We don't really believe in a literal hell. No way. We don't believe a God would ever do that. And that's kind of becoming, sadly, a bit of a popular sort of idea. And I can see why. Wouldn't it be great to go through life understanding that, oh, man, there's no repercussions for what I do? Oh, I'll just do what I want. No problem. There's no hell. There's nothing to worry about afterwards. A lot of people want to hold on to that belief that there's no hell because it gives them some, you know, credence to just kind of do what they want. But the Bible tells us otherwise, guys. And we can't dismiss the Bible. And we can't sit there and say, oh, no, that's not literally what it talks about. No, we can take the Bible literally. It talks about a lake of fire. I don't know what that's going to look like. I'll tell you one thing. I don't want any part of it. That's all I know. People dispute, you really think there's a lake of fire? That just sounds so weird. No, that's just an image of something, a picture of something. No, we can't really take that literally. I'm going to take that literally. I'm not going to mess around with that. Those not written in the Lamb's Book of Life or the Book of Life, cast in a lake of fire. And all I know is I don't want to be there. I'm not going to be there. So I'm going to be part of the first resurrection. I'm going to stand before God, not to determine if I'm saved, but to determine how I've lived my life for him and rewards. So, we'll move on. That was a bit of a rabbit trail, but we'll move on here. As some of Paul talked about and addressed and made that a bit of a point here that he wanted to stand on here. So, moving into verse 17. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. Now, Paul's speaking about this offering that he had desired to collect on his third missionary trip when he was out there in Macedonia and various parts there, that he was speaking with, you know, Gentile believers, and that the church in Jerusalem was in need. And he thought, man, this would be a great opportunity for us just to go and minister to and bless these Jews. Man, we owe them a lot because of the spiritual heritage that we have. We owe them greatly. And you know what? This would be just a real opportunity to bless them and to show them that, man, we love them, you know, that we don't have any ill will towards them, even though They've looked down on us for many years, and we don't have any ill will towards them. So they took up an offering that Paul was bringing back. Romans 15, verse 26, it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Now, he says in verse 19, they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Now, Paul, what he's doing is he's kind of calling upon their law to say, listen, there should be people here that are a witness against what I've done. If I've done anything wrong, show me. And I will admit my guilt. Where are my accusers? Where are the people there? It was a part of their law, Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. That's so important. By the mouth of two or three witnesses shall the matter be established. Paul's saying, where are the witnesses? Where are the people accusing me? Bring them forth. And if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But I've got nothing to hide, and nobody's here standing to tell me what I've done wrong. Or else, he says in verse 20, let those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. So when Paul spoke those words in the Sanhedrin, remember, it caused a riot. I alluded to that already. But Paul says, if it's for this that I'm being judged, then yeah, I'm guilty. Right? I said that, no problem. But everyone knew that there was no grounds for judgment. Paul didn't do anything wrong. Done nothing wrong. So he gives his faithful answer, standing there with a good conscience. Remember, as it tells us, he says, I'm in good conscience here. I am not troubled in my heart and my spirit. I'm not, you know, playing two sides here. I'm standing in good conscience before that. I've done nothing wrong before God and men. Paul felt very confident in how he lived. And he alluded to that already in chapter 23 when he stood before them. And he says, I've lived, in verse 1, in all good conscience before God until this day. Man, I pray that we can be those like Paul that are not, you know, holding things that are not of God, not hiding things that are not of God, but rather we can stand before God and all people and say, I'm standing in good conscience. I'm not hiding anything. I've not done anything. Now, why could Paul do that? We talked about this last week. This is a little reminder, a little refresher for you. Why could Paul do that? Because he knew that he was covered, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ through the work that was done for him at Calvary. Paul lived a very, crazy life, right? I mean, think about it. He went after the church and Christians and had them killed in prison. I mean, this guy shouldn't be living in a good conscience before God. But he understands he's forgiven. He's cleansed. How about that? Isn't that great? And it's so important that we understand when we've done something wrong, that we take that to the Lord. And we find that forgiveness and cleansing that he so faithfully wants to bring us. Right? And again, not just to forgive us and cleanse us, but to renew relationship with him as we're seeing on Sundays in 1 John. That's why God wants us to confess our sin. The Bible says that he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're all those that have done unrighteousness. And none of us have a right to stand with a good conscience. But in and through Jesus Christ, we can be cleansed. We can find that our guilt is wiped away and the slate is made clean. Praise the Lord for that. Paul stands as a testimony that I'm standing in good conscience. I've got nothing to hide. Nothing to hold back. I'm laying it all out there because I'm an open vessel and I'm a cleansed vessel through Jesus Christ. And we all are in that same boat as we continue to look to Jesus Christ, continue to be renewed and washed clean every day through his grace and forgiveness. So we've seen this false accusation. We've seen a faithful answer. Let's look now at this foolish attitude. Verse 22. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. Felix knew enough, it seems, about the way to decide that he's better not to make any rash decisions right now. I better just, you know, wait this out a little bit. Let me process this. Let me think about this. I have an accurate knowledge of the way. So he uses Lysias, this commander, as an excuse or a scapegoat to buy some more time, right? I'll just wait for Lysias to come. Then we'll talk about it and figure this out. We don't even know if Lysias even ever did make it up there to Caesarea. But nevertheless, he's using Lysias as a bit of a scapegoat to hold back from having to give any kind of a verdict or answer in any way. He's heard the two reports, but he doesn't want to make a move on any of it. He's holding back, procrastinating. Now, interestingly, he says, I have more accurate knowledge of the way. How did he know so much about the way? Well, an interesting fact, it's believed that Simon the sorcerer, remember, we were introduced to him in Acts chapter 8. Remember, he wanted to pay for this power of the Holy Spirit. Well, he came down and met with Felix. Felix had actually hired Simon to woo his wife, one of his wives, Drusilla, who we're going to see introduced here in a minute, to woo Drusilla away from her then-husband and go and marry Felix. Again, it's kind of the way that Felix operated, all right? Now, Drusilla was a Jew, and it was probably through this relationship that Felix began to have a bit more understanding about the way, not only through Simon the sorcerer with his interaction with Paul and others, but with marrying Drusilla, now this Jew, and being in the families we're going to see of Herod, they would have had great understanding and knowledge about who Jesus was, what he's done, and also the following of Jesus. So, Felix commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. We're going to get to that at the end of the chapter. I'm going to come back to verse 23, so just hold your thought there. No, don't hold your thought there. Keep following along with me, and then we'll get back to verse 23. All right. Everybody's in a lull right now, verse 23. Okay, verse 24. And then it says, after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. So Felix, he comes again now. He's already heard the report, but he comes again now with his wife Drusilla. Now, Drusilla was quite an interesting person. Let's look a bit about Drusilla. First of all, she was the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, the guy that had infants killed during the birth time of Jesus. She was the great-niece to Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. She was the daughter to Herod Agrippa I, who had James killed and was later struck down by the angel at the very amphitheater here in Caesarea. And she herself was married to Azizus, king of Emesa, who she left now to be with Felix. Basically, we see this girl who's come from a very, very dysfunctional family. They're putting the fun in dysfunction, you know what I'm saying, right? I mean, this is the family of the Herod line. I mean, this is a corrupt, crazy family filled with intrigue and just, man, just crazy stuff going on. And here now is his union with Felix, who's not a whole lot better, all right? And now Paul, interestingly, is given this golden opportunity to stand before Drusilla and Felix. And basically, they're just asking concerning the faith in Christ. They're calling upon Paul. Tell us about, the faith in Christ. I mean, that's a preacher's dream, to meet somebody and them to say, tell us about this faith in Christ. It's like, man. Sometimes we spend hours looking for an open door. We're talking about stuff, and we're just like, man, how am I going to fit this in? I want to get this in somewhere. And then also somebody just goes, hey, tell me about this faith in Christ. I mean, for Paul, man, he doesn't need any open door. I mean, he's not shy about this. But now this is just like perfect. He's like, oh, thanks for asking. I mean, regardless, I was going to tell you, but thanks for asking. I'm going to lay it out there for you right now. And Paul's given this golden opportunity to stand before these, important people, just like God said what happened when he called him in Acts 9. He says, I mean, Paul, you're going to stand before kings, right? You're going to be my messenger before kings. And here's Paul having an opportunity now before some prominent people now to share. Now, I mean, is he going to go easy on them? Is he going to kind of like, oh, these guys, I need to take it lightly with them, I mean, not only because they can, get a little bit offended, but man, they could take my head down. So, I mean, I'm just going to go easy on them. I don't want to get in too deep, right? I don't want to go too harsh. To make sure I just kind of, is he going to take this approach? Well, what do we see? No, we're talking about Paul. Paul, come on, he's not going to sugarcoat anything, right? He speaks right in the situation that these two were in. Because these two were living in sin. Now, we've painted that for you guys. These were corrupt people. They were living in sin. And so what does Paul do? He begins to address these very things. And it says in the word that he speaks about righteousness, self-control, and judgment, right? I mean, he just lays it out there. Says, hey, guys, can I just tell you about God's love, man? He just loves you so much. No, he says, listen, let me talk to you about righteousness. Let me talk to you about self-control, of which you guys have none. Let me tell you about this stuff. You guys are wicked. He talks about these things, right? And judgment that's to come. Man, lays it out there. Because these guys were living corruptly, not righteously. They were living in licentiousness and not at all practicing self-control. They were not at all thinking about a future day of reckoning when they're going to stand before God. They had no care for what they did, no thought of repercussions. So Paul lays it out very clearly to them. Hey, guys, let me lay these things out for you, and let me tell you about the judgment that's coming. Because you're going to want to know about that. Right? I think that's so good. Now, we have to be so careful, no doubt about it. Don't get me wrong. We have to be very gracious and gentle when we talk to people. We don't come up to somebody that we are standing in line with and starving and say, hey, do you know Jesus? No, you're a sinner going to hell. I can't believe it, man. You are going to go down if you don't repent. I mean, listen, that's not always going to be a very favorable approach. You know what I'm saying, right? We know we're going to have a bit of tact in how we address it, but we have to be careful that we lay out the truth. Too often, I've heard people try to share with people, even preachers fall in this, where they just simply try to give a message that feels good, sounds good, and yet it doesn't confront people with the reality that they're sinners and they need to repent of their sin. And you get people walking away thinking, all right, I'm right with the Lord, man. I've asked him in my heart and he loves me. He's forgiven me. Oh, great. And there's been absolutely no repentance of sin. So we have to be careful that we certainly lay out the truth, that we present people the reality that's going on in this world and in a spiritual way too. And Paul lays it out. I don't think he's trying to be harsh or mean, but he's certainly not wanting to hold back. He's wanting these people to know exactly what the problem is, but also what the solution is. That's the key, isn't it? Nobody knows that they need Jesus unless they recognize their sin and what sin does. Jesus is not just something to try. It's not just another option out there. It's not something to make you feel good. It's something that we cling to because we need him. It's like when you're going overboard and somebody throws you a life jacket, nobody's going to sit there and go, what else do you have out there? Why don't you, let's try something else here. No, they're going to grab that life jacket and they're going to put it on because they know without this, I'm going down. That's what Jesus is for us. But we need to understand why we need that. We understand that we're sinking deep unless we put on Jesus Christ. And we need him because of our sin, and only he has paid for our sin. So Paul lays that out there. Notice after this account here that as Paul is preaching, what happens here? It says that Felix was afraid. What is that? There's nothing more than conviction, right? Felix is hearing all these things that Paul is saying. He's like, oh man, that's hitting me right between the eyes, man. That is, oh boy. If I didn't know any better, I think he's preaching right to me. Well, he was. I mean, it's only two of them there. But, you know, so oftentimes we feel like that, right? It's like, man, he's preaching right to me. That's just the Holy Spirit saying, man, these are things to address in your life. These are things that are going on that you need to get right. And Felix is afraid, and that's nothing more than just that conviction on Felix. The Spirit had gripped his heart, and he saw that sin. But what does Felix do? As I was getting at the beginning, he puts it off. He put off having to make a verdict about Paul, and now Felix is putting off having to make a decision about the Lord, procrastinating in these things. You know, many have been convicted and shaken, but it's nothing if it's not followed by action and turning to Jesus in repentance and for forgiveness of sin. Felix heard this, it shook him, but he puts it off. And he says this, when I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. How many times have you heard that from people? Oh, when I have a convenient time, I'll get around to it. Oh, you know, it sounds good. One day, I'll really, you know, I think I'll probably do that. But right now, I'm just a little too busy with stuff and just got lots going on. And, well, you know, we'll get to that. But what Felix is doing, when I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. When I have a convenient time and I want to kind of, you know, really seal a deal, I'll call for you. But what does the Bible say? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Oh, and I pray that we have that kind of urgency when we're sharing with people, that we recognize, man, this may be the only time that they have to make that decision. This might be the only time that I have to present the gospel to them. This might be the only day that they have left. Tomorrow, I don't know if they're going to be here. Now is the day of salvation. It's not something to put off any longer. And I pray that we have that kind of urgency as well in just sharing the gospel. We're all sitting here, I'm sure, feeling very, okay, I'm cozy, I'm comfortable, I'm saved, and I know, man, I've hit my day, everything's good. But, man, may we carry this kind of passion and compassion into the world and recognize that, man, there's people that are perishing. And they may not have another opportunity. I may be the only voice that they will hear presenting the gospel to them. I want to take advantage of that. Oh, let me tell you, I'm speaking to me. I'm not speaking to you guys, right? I'm speaking to me. That's a word for me, to have that same kind of passion and desire to go and share with people and to recognize, man, time is short. And I want to see people being brought in the family of God. What a glorious thing that is. But so many people are living and just thinking, ah, put it off. I don't have time. You know, there's a story told about a meeting in hell. Satan called his four leading demons together and commanded them to think up a new lie that would trap more souls. I have one, the demon said. I'll go to earth and tell people that there's no God. Ah, it's never going to work, Satan said. People can look around them and see that there is a God. Well, I'll go and tell them there's no heaven, suggested a second demon. But Satan rejected that idea. Everybody knows there's life after death, and they want to go to heaven. Well, why don't we tell them there's no hell then, said another demon. Well, no, conscience tells them their sins are going to be judged, said the devil. We need a better lie than that. Quietly, the fourth demon spoke. I think I've solved your problem, he said. I'll go to earth and tell everybody that there's no hurry. Ah, that I think is the winner, he said. The best time to trust Jesus Christ is right now, isn't it? The enemy is looking to put that doubt, that lie into their minds, making them think, there's no hurry. Come on. You get around to that later. You're enjoying too much of life right now. So they think. Thinking that God's going to put a bit of a damper on the fun. Man, I pray that as Christians, we're living lives that, man, are attractive and fun. Many people realize that Christianity is not a bunch of fuddy-duddy, you know, spiritual elite that is so serious that they can't have any fun. Pray that we're living a life that is showing something real and attractive, and that people are going, man, again, being salt and light, creating that thirst in people, right, for the truth, and recognizing that, man, there's no better time than right now to give your life to Jesus and then to truly experience life. Verse 26, meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. So here we see this corruption and this hidden agenda of Felix, who's ultimately looking to say, man, he's trying to extort money from Paul. He's trying to, you know, get a bribe out of Paul, right? Maybe if I keep going to him, Paul's going to finally say, Felix, all right, man, I got to go. I need out of here. What's it going to take? You know, how many shekels do I have to pay up here to get me out of this bind, right? That's what Felix is hoping. Get some money. He's corrupt. Robbing off the people. That was a serious crime, even among the Romans, to do. But many of them did it. Verse 27, after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. For 2 years. Well, wait a second. What about Rome? Remember what we saw earlier when Jesus came and visited Paul in the barracks there in Rome, or sorry, in Jerusalem. He came and encouraged him. You know, be of good cheer, Paul. You know, be comforted. And what does Jesus say to him? As you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Basically, in that word, and it's right there in chapter 23, verse 11. Basically, in that word, Jesus is telling Paul, Paul, this is not the end. Don't worry about it, Paul. Man, you might seem like you're back up against the wall, that you're in a bind right now, but don't worry, Paul is saying at the end, because as you testify to me in Jerusalem, man, you're going to do the same thing in Rome. What does that mean? Man, we're going to Rome. I'm going to take care of you until you get to Rome. After that, I guarantee nothing, Paul, but you're going to get to Rome, right? There's confidence there that the Lord is birthing into Paul. And so here he is now once more in this place now that for 2 years he's been in Caesarea. 2 years. 2 years where Paul again may have begun to mull over this idea. Did I really hear from the Lord back then? Was that really the Lord that came and shared those words with me? What about Rome? Is that ever going to happen now? Was the Lord wrong? Have things messed up his plans? See, these are 2 years that, again, I believe the Lord is giving to Paul. Saying, Paul, man, you're going to hang out here in Caesarea, in the sun and sand and surf of Caesarea. In 2 years, you're just going to hang out here, relax and rest in me. Remember, let's go back to verse 23. What does Felix say there in verse 23? He commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, freedom. Let him relax a little bit. And told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. Open door policy. Paul's not sitting in some, you know, cellar or dungeon where, you know, people are kind of like through a small little crack in the wall or a small little window just reaching through. Paul, take this bread here, you know. He's had an opportunity to hang out and have people come and visit him and provide for him and have freedom. 2 years in Caesarea. Paul's been through a lot, right? Been on 3 missionary journeys. And this is traveling in a day where there's no trains, subways, planes, all that kind of stuff to make it easy. Oh, yeah, man, I just wanted a mission trip over to Europe. Man, it was tough. What, really? You flew over there, got food on the plane, you know, come back, got to have a nap on the way back. Tough, wasn't it? Yeah. Here's Paul, you know, walking, getting beat up in places. People coming against him, having to get rushed out of the city, moving from place to place on foot. And now the Lord says, Paul, man, you've done well. Right now, I'm going to have you hanging out. A couple years. Just take a bit of a break, all right? There's more work to be done. I'm going to get you to Rome, no doubt. And you need to trust me on that. You need to not worry about the outcome. But you need to trust me at my word. And that's what he's calling us to do. Trust him at his word. The Lord's got a great plan in mind. Oh, I showed you this picture last week. I'll show it again. Because here's Caesarea Maritima. Here's where Paul's hanging out, man. Let me tell you, if I had 2 years to hang out somewhere, I wouldn't mind it being Caesarea Maritima. I'll take it. You know what I'm saying? Have liberty there? Oh, man. Give it to me. And beautiful water there. Good stuff. And God has blessed Paul in this. This isn't some punishment. This isn't a chance or a time for Paul to begin to freak out. It's a time for Paul to sit back and enjoy God's blessings and his care and his provision in his life. God said he's going to go to Rome. Paul can either doubt or believe in that word. How about us? Are we racked with fear and doubt in what's going on around us? Or are we resting in the Lord and trusting him and his word? And being at peace as we hold on to the Lord and to his word. Oftentimes the option is ours, isn't it? Because we can easily look at what's going on and think, oh Lord, where are you in this? I thought you said this, but I don't see that playing out right now. The Lord's saying, relax. Rest in me. Trust in me. And as we begin to turn from doubt and worry and put our faith and trust in God, peace comes from that, doesn't it? That's where peace begins to fill our heart and soul, to where then we're able to rest in him and go, ah, Lord, despite what's going on around me, you're working it all out, God. You're going to do a good work here. And that's what we see in the life of Paul so beautifully, so wonderfully. I'm blessed by that. Well, next week, we're going to look at his next defense as he stands before Festus this time. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you here tonight, and we thank you, God, for just this word that we hear and this reminder for us of the life of Paul and just all that you are doing in him and through him and the example it is to us, Lord. And we're reminded here again tonight that despite what goes on around us, Lord, we believe and know that you're in control and you're working it all out. And we don't have to doubt and fear and worry, but rather we just need to hold on to you and trust and faith. And know that as we do, peace begins just to fill our heart and soul. And what a blessing that is. I pray that you'd help us here tonight. For those here, maybe that are struggling with that, I pray that you would just show yourself so faithful to them right now, and that you would, again, remind them of just the choice they have to put their trust in you. To stop looking at the problems, to stop looking at the obstacles, and rather to look to you and your greatness. Because, God, you're so much bigger, so much greater than everything else around us. And there's no need to fear and worry. There's no need to doubt. So, Lord, help us in that. Comfort those tonight here that are in that place. And strengthen them. Help them, Lord, to put their trust in you. Help us, Lord, to be faithful and just live in our lives in a manner that reflects you and glorifies you and is a witness of you, as we've seen with Paul here, so faithful just to deliver the goods. And help us, Lord, to have a passion for the lost around us and to recognize that time is short. We may never have that opportunity, or that person in front of us may never have the opportunity to hear that gospel again. So let us jump in unabandoned and let us go and share with people. And just strengthen us and give us boldness to do so. Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done here tonight. May we go forth in your strength and power. By your grace, we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.